Thank you, gentlemen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and we're looking through chapter 4, verse 1. Sometimes we wonder why there are chapter and verse divisions, and this seems clearly a case where the verse number 1 in chapter 4 goes with the previous verses, and so we're looking at 3:22 through 4:1. Chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us right now to understand the significance of this passage in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting at the reception yesterday, after Ethan's memorial service, and I just was looking for a place where there were some extra chairs, and I found some that just happened to be by Gene Briggs. And so I sat down next to Gene, and we were talking about some different things, and she asked me a very interesting question. She said, did you ever have a company that was called Binkley Electric? And I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I did. And she said, well, I had this company some years ago, in 1998, I think it was, 8 or so years ago, that came and did some wiring in my house, and I just wondered if that was you. And I said, well, we were down from Elkton. And then she said how she found the person that did the wiring. It was a neighbor who knew someone. And I said, well, was it Wes Evans? And she goes, yes, it was. That's who it was. And I said, well, he worked for me. He was an electrician in my company. And we had called that Binkley Electric. And then we changed it and we called it Binks Electric with a little lightning bolt in there. And I was helping Jim Benson wire over in the house over here, and I wore this so I could feel kind of like I was, you know, a real electrician. I'm not. But the interesting thing in that conversation was the first question that came to my mind after that conversation was what many of you are thinking right now, I'm supposing. The first question I said was, well, did we do a good job? And then I went like this, and Gene said, well, yeah, sure, absolutely. It was get a good job. I liked the work and all that. And I was like, whew, because I realized that that would make a difference in even our relationship at this point 8 years later. And then Catherine came over and she knelt down and I said, oh, this is the funniest story. And so Gene and I are telling Catherine about the story and she's like, oh, wow, that's really cool. You know what the first thing she said was? Well, did they do a good job? And I knew the answer was going to be okay, but why did she ask that question? Because it matters. It matters. I remember when I was in seminary, a friend of mine was having some car trouble, and I had had a rotten experience at one place, and so I had gone somewhere else, and I said, oh, you've got to go over here. Go over here and get your car work done because that's the best place. And the guy goes, man, I went in there, and he told me this long story about how badly it went. And he says, I'm going to this place. They take really good care of me. And I said, what? I've been there and I had a bad experience. And we know that we equate a work experience with every other aspect of our lives. And if I would have done an electrical job or my company, I wasn't physically at Gene's house, but 8 years ago, and if we'd have left there and she'd have felt like we did shoddy work and that the pricing wasn't fair and all kinds of problems, even today, she would have looked at that bill and said, if that's Pastor Kevin, I'm not sure I like this. Because we equate that because work relationships permeate our character and who we are, and we know that. And so we look at this passage and we have to say, you know, it's not just about the relationship that an employee has with an employer, or in this case, a slave with a master. We know that it's a statement that's bigger than that, and we understand that. C.S. Lewis said that since the fall, that would be in the Garden of Eden, since the fall, no organization, no way of life, no plan whatsoever has the natural tendency to go right. And I read that and I thought, man, that is so true. And that's why all last month we're talking about wives and husbands and children and parenting. Because if we don't put effort into it, if we don't expend some energy, it's not going to go right. It's going to go badly. And even in our work relationships, we must expend the energy to understand the relationship so that it is effective. Now, some of you are thinking, why are we talking about employer or employee relations when the reality is the passage is about slavery? And that's a very good question. I'll answer that in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you a little bit about the slavery of this day, because you have to understand the context of what was happening and who Paul was writing to understand the significance of this. Slavery was an important part of the ancient world, and Rome was filled with slaves. The Roman Empire, slavery was a common way for people to get their work done. When the Romans captured the area in the Mediterranean, they would capture areas, they would kill the warriors, the people that were fighting, then they would subdue all the rest of the people in the area by making them slaves. And they would put ankle cuffs or handcuffs on them, and they would march them back to places. And as they conquered areas, they would take the people who could work, or those who weren't resistant, those who submitted, they would take them back and they would sell them off, and that would be the labor of the day. The vast majority of slaves came out of Roman wars. Now, there's no evidence to suggest that the Romans placed any emphasis on anything about race or whether you were a man or a woman or anything. It was just whether or not you were a captive. And if you were a Roman, then of course you wouldn't be captured. So slaves typically were not Romans. Slaves were considered property. They had no rights. They had no ability to determine their own outcome as a rule in very small areas, and they were subject completely to the whims of their owners. Masters sometimes, though, would free slaves because of their loyalty as they served them. Slaves could also save money if they were able to come up with it, if their masters allowed them to make money or if they got some money. They could save their money, and if they could buy themselves back, as it were, they could purchase their own freedom. So, for example, if slaves were on the auction block, and this picture here is something about slaves being sold and that, if they were on the block and they were going to bring 500 denarii, which is a lot of money, if a slave could save up what he was worth, he could buy himself and then he was free. If you think back in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 28, you remember when Paul said, "I'm a Roman," and he said, "I was born free," and the guard goes, "You were born free? It was with a great price that I bought my freedom." And this guard was someone who was a slave, who saved his money and worked behind the scenes however he got it, but he acquired the money to buy his freedom, so he was now free. And he was shocked that Paul didn't have to buy his freedom. He was actually a free person. The economy depended on slave labor. Slaves came along and huge plantations and farms and organizations and businesses flourished because of the influx of slave labor. And as you can imagine, there were large corporations, whatever they called them back then, of just vast empires because of the slavery coming, and they would buy these people, they would use them to do the work, and they would have empires built from that. Slaves could be very expensive. It was a surprise to me to find out that almost all of the trades were slave-driven. For example, doctors and people that were in the professional fields were also often slaves owned by wealthy aristocrats. Sometimes a slave would bring as little as 500 denarii, which is a day's wage back then, whatever that is. I don't think it's fair to equate it to today's wage because they probably had a lower standard of living. They didn't expect as much as we do. A female slave that was, or someone that was a doctor, the high side would bring 6,000 denarii, which is 6,000 days wages. It's a lot of money. The massive influx of slaves in Roman days was a sign of their great wealth and their great prosperity. Cheap slave labor replaced the common man, and actually unemployment was worse because if you didn't want to be a slave or offer yourself up in slavery, it was hard to find a job because so much of the work was being done by slaves. These issues had a great destabilizing effect on the social system and actually had a direct role in the demise of the Roman Republic. As time went on, people began to have these empires and they found a cheaper way to get their work done than using slaves. Slaves were expensive. You had to take care of them. Sometimes they were rebellious. And over time, the system drifted. Now, this is after the time of when Paul was on the earth. As a matter of fact, if you remember the story about Spartacus, you remember that? That's in 70 before Christ. That was one of numerous rebellions over the years where there were so many slaves in the area, they would actually band together and rise up and actually fight back. And Spartacus in 70 AD was an example of that. It's estimated as many as 40% of the population, almost half, was slaves. And you realize if that ever tipped, if it was 60 or 70 or 80, it would almost be impossible to control them. And so Spartacus, we remember that story about the slave rebellion. It gave way, though, to something different. They had these gigantic empires, and what they began to do is the feudal system. And that rings a bell in your mind if you've studied any history. And people became serfs. And they were on the land on these gigantic plantations, and they actually had a position that some would say was worse than being a slave. They lived in a tiny, rotten little hut, maybe, and they were given a tiny little piece of ground for their own sustenance if they would work for these feudal lords or these masters for free. Almost worse than slavery, because their hope of escaping that situation was almost nil. Many of the historians that I looked at in looking at Roman slavery said that the system that came after slavery was almost worse than slavery for some. So Paul writes to slaves and masters in a context of a situation where many people were slaves, almost half the population. He writes in a context where it wasn't a good thing to be a slave, and what came after it wasn't even any better. And Paul says, slaves, obey your masters because you are being obedient to God when you do. In this passage, there's three things that we're looking at. There's three principles that come out of the verses. With each of those principles, there is a reason given. And the reason given for every directive in this passage is a godly reason. It is a spiritual reason. And then Paul contrasts in each one of these situations the temporal and the spiritual. And so let's look at those three things this morning. I'm not sure I've answered the question well of why we can use this passage for employer and employee relationships. The reason that I want to give you is that because the times for them and their work that they owed to their master was so much more difficult than the relationships that we have, and even the system that came after it was worse yet, and even under those conditions, Paul said, look, it's your place in life, you're a slave, that's how it is, and you need to be obedient. Now, Paul also said in the Bible that if you can buy your freedom, you should. But if this situation where they got these commands was far, far more difficult than most of us will ever experience, if the principle stands in that difficult situation, certainly the principle behind the passage would apply to us today for employers and employees. Number one, work diligently. In verse 22, the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. You should work diligently because you fear God. The relationship that you have right now in your job is a relationship that God has ordained to be. You work there, you found the job, maybe some of you are looking. As you look, you have to keep in your mind that you are looking for the will of God in your life. Where does God want me to work? If you have two choices to make, the ultimate choice might be partially which one pays the most, which is the best for my family, which one is the closest to where I live, all of that. Ultimately, your question is, where does God want me to work? Where does He want me to put my effort? Because every effort that I make in this life is ultimately for God. Right? He says, slaves, obey your masters in everything. Be diligent. I don't know if you heard of this story, but I think diligence personified, it really wasn't an employer-employee relationship, but did you hear what happened in Austin, Minnesota this week, my hometown? A little three-year-old boy, Devin Lee, saw the machines where they have the stuffed animals with the claw machine in there, and he saw the little hole that's 7 inches by 9 inches with the little swinging door, and he crawled in there, and he made it. And he climbed around the door and up through the hole, and I had the picture and I forgot to put it on PowerPoint. It's just the most hilarious picture. And he climbed through and he climbed up and he's sitting there with the stuffed animals looking out the window, and there's 100 people at Godfather's Pizza in Austin, Minnesota looking at this kid sitting in the box. Someone said it took $1,000 in quarters to get him out. That's not what happened. They called the fire department, and they came out, and they didn't have a key for the thing, and so they had to take the machine apart. When they got the machine apart, the little guy didn't want to come out. He was just happy sitting there with all the stuffed animals. And I thought, now that's diligence. I'm like, stuffed animal, little boy, I'm going in. And he got through the wall. I'm thinking, that is diligence. You know, if we could bring that kind of diligence to our workplaces, imagine. Imagine. You know what? Here's a task right here, and I don't know who's going to do that, but I'm going to clean that mess up, or I'm going to pick up that trash, or I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen again, or I'm going to be the guy that comes up with the system to fix that, or I've been watching this for a long time, and I'm going to go to my boss, and I'm going to say, you know, I've been kind of looking at this, and I'm a little busy, but could I take a little extra time, and could I fix this, or fix that, or make this? That's the kind of diligence that Paul's talking about here, to be obedient to your masters, and to work not only while being watched, not only when the boss's eye is on you, but when his eye is not on you, to do a good job. Because it's the right thing to do. Because you fear God. Three things I want to tell you about that is you must have right motives. It's a very interesting word here. Paul said that we should obey our human masters not just while being watched. He says don't be a slave to your eye. The word in Greek is ophthalmodulia. Now, you know what I think about this? I'm going to tell you again. I think Paul made up words as he went. I just do. This word appears no other time that scholars can find before the New Testament, and it only appears afterwards. I think Paul was writing along, and he's going, you know, slaves ought to obey their masters and really be diligent, and, you know, they shouldn't work for eye slavery. Yeah, that's a good word. And he said, you shouldn't work for eye slavery. What does he mean? What he means is you should not work just when the boss has his eye on you. You should work diligently either way. I was a service manager in Louisville, Kentucky when I was in seminary, and I was in charge of a number of men that were in a shop that worked there. And one of my co-managers, a person who was equal with me, came to me and said, I don't know if you realize this, Kevin, but every time you walk out the door and go into your shop, all your boys scatter. I said, really? He goes, yes. He says, you're in the office. There's no window. It's soundproof because it was a place where we worked. And there were men out there that were supposed to be working. And he said, they scatter. Well, I just found a way to check if that was true. And so I went out one time, and everybody was kind of back at their places. And I went back into my office. And then I went a different way. And I went all the way around the back of the building, came around the corner slowly. And sure enough, everybody was standing around talking. And I went back around, I can't believe I did this, but I went back around, came out my office, and the door kind of, door noises, the door opened, and I walked in, and, you know, everybody just kind of turned around, was back at work, and I thought, I can't believe this. I had to deal with that, because they were slaves to my eye. And if I was looking, they were working. If I wasn't, they wasn't, and they weren't, and that had to be dealt with. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's going, you know what, you should do your work all the time. Not just when you're being watched. The second thing is that we should be obedient as employees. It's very interesting to know that the word used right here is the very exact same word that Paul used for children. Paul said, children, obey your parents, hupakuo. And Paul said, slaves, obey your masters, hupakuo, to listen under. You're under them and you're listening for the command, and the desire of your heart is diligent so that you can understand what the task is and deal with that. Now, I realize that some of you find yourselves in jobs or have been in jobs where those commands are unrealistic and the expectations are too high. And some of you right now are thinking, you don't realize what you're asking. Well, yes, I do. The Bible says to obey the master. The Bible says to obey your employer. The Bible says to do that. And if you have a situation like that, the Bible would also tell you in other places to address the issue. And you address that issue and you say, I am trying to be diligent. I'm working when you're not looking. I'm trying to have a good attitude. I'm trying to be obedient, but I just can't do it, sir, and here's the reasons, or ma'am, if that be the case. Each day across the United States of America, every day, 50,000 people quit their jobs. In a recent survey of workers across America, according to Hatfield in 1989, which I guess is not recent, so let's just say 15 years ago, 85% of the people that were surveyed in workplaces said they could easily work more harder. They could work harder if they wanted to. 85%. More than half of the employees surveyed in 89 said they could double the amount of work that they do. That's defying this passage, beloved. It's being disobedient, not to your employer. It's being disobedient to God first. You don't obey your employer because you get a paycheck. You obey your employer because you submit to God. I had a fire when I was first married. The first year I was married, I was raising hogs, and my barn burned to the ground. It was a time of transition for my family. We didn't have very much insurance. We actually had almost none for it. And I went and worked for a little while at the Hormel Company in Austin, and I was a forklift driver, and I brought in slabs of bacon to go into a machine to cut it. And so this bacon slab came in looking like about the size of a Monopoly board, only not quite as pretty. And it went into a machine with a big rotating blade that went fast. And these slabs just went, and bacon came out in little slices. And the quota for that team of about seven people that ran that, I drove the forklift, dropped the meat off, and they processed it. The quota for that team of people was 100 boxes an hour. And I watched day after day, month after month, where they would sabotage the line at 100 boxes every time. Because the quota was 100. And they were afraid if they did 120 or 130 or 150, the quota would go up. They didn't want that to happen. So they'd run 50 boxes. They'd notice that the clock was showing that it was quarter after and the paper would break or the bacon would malfunction or the slab would go in crooked or something would happen. And I watched it time and time and time again. And it really wearied me because I had never seen that before. I was self-employed prior to that time. And that's an example of this not working with diligence and not being obedient and saying, well, I don't want to get the quota too high. It's an example of a company where their employees could have probably easily doubled their effectiveness. Thirdly, wholeheartedly. This is very interesting. The word here, wholeheartedly, says that slaves should obey, employees should obey their masters, first in diligence, second in obedience, but thirdly, wholeheartedly. And what this is right here, this actually is the soul. The Greek here is you should obey your masters with one soul. I think that means that you don't have odd motives, right? You know, the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what the word there is for double-minded? A two-souled man is unstable. And this verse says, obey your employers with one soul. It means that your affection, your motive, your directions are in the right place. You don't have a secret motive. You don't have a secret agenda. You are obeying because it's the right thing to do what your employer tells you. Gandhi's grandpa told him one time, I thought this was great, Gandhi's grandpa, he told them that there are two kinds of people that work. There's those who do the work and there's those who take the credit. He said, always be in the first group. There's no competition there. And I thought, well, that's not completely true, but there might be a little less competition. I want to be the one just doing the work. You know, and even as leaders of a church, or if you lead an organization, or if you supervise people, you know that one of the best ways to get productivity and to get things to happen is to help people to be successful, is to help them be successful, is to give them the tools that they need so that they can do things that are productive, so that you can give credit where credit's due. If you want all the credit in your organization, you will never have it. You will fight it all the time. There's nothing that brings a supervisor whose head's on straight more pleasure than seeing people have freedom to make choices and be able to be diligent and be able to make decisions and do things on their own and get the credit for that and say, thank you so much for doing that. Number two, first is to work diligently. Number two is to work enthusiastically. To work enthusiastically. We are to work enthusiastically because we serve God, the Bible says. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be enthusiastic in our work because we ultimately are serving God. If you have a bad attitude at work, if you whine about it all the time, if you just can't get over the horrible plight you have, you are actually complaining about God to God because that's the situation that you're in. Now, you can change that. You can say, God, I'm working really hard to be enthusiastic, and I'm trying, but it's just not working. I'm going to go talk to someone and see if I can make this better, and I'm going to work on that. But in the meantime, God, because I'm working for you, I'm going to be as enthusiastic as I can be. Three reasons why we should work enthusiastically, the one I just told you. Number one, because you work for God, not men. You work for God, not men. Do you realize that in the passage that we've been looking at for the last month, that in every single situation, the motive is about God? We talked about marriage and parenting, and now we're talking about servanthood or employee-employee relations. Every one of these motives is about God. This concept changes everything. I am supposed to love my wife because I love and fear God, Ephesians says. My wife is to submit to me because she's submitting to God. My children are to obey me because God said so, because God said, I'll make your life better if you do. I'm supposed to parent them diligently because I'm parenting and I am teaching them on God's behalf, Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of these are for God. And I'm a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or an employer or an employee, and I do all of those services for God. And I should work enthusiastically. Enthusiastically means entheos. In is in, and theos is God. Entheos, in God. I work in God with enthusiasm because I am working for God. So many people imagine if they could just get a different job, their life would be all better. So many people think, if I just had different parents, it'd be so better in my home. Some parents think, if I just had kids like that guy has, it'd be better in my house. And some workers think, if I just had a different boss, it would be so much better in my life. That is not necessarily true. Usually, contentment is the greater issue. When you find personal contentment in your life, in the situation that God has put you in, when you find that, many of those other things work themselves out. In my personal experience, the person who has a problem with a work situation, and it's ongoing over the years, it really isn't about the work. It's about contentment. And so you work for God, not for men. You should do it enthusiastically. The Bible tells us in this passage that you will receive a payback. If the Bible says it's true. The Bible says, do this knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. That's the positive. We're going, oh, that's so cool. If I can be an enthusiastic, diligent, obedient worker, I'm going to get an inheritance from God. I love it. Positive reward. And then it says, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but the wrongdoer will be paid back. You will get positive reward for being obedient in this, and you will reap a negative reward if you do not. There are positive and negative rewards. When God says He'll reward you, that's a pretty big promise. That means a lot to me. If someone ever asked you for a favor and you said, yes, I will do it, what if they said, I need the biggest favor imaginable. You are not going to, I need you to do this for me, and I know this is huge, and I promise, it's a good friend of you that's asking now, I promise you, I will make this right with you. What are you thinking? You're going, I'd love to do it. And you love the person. You're going, you know, I don't know what he's going to do, but I believe him. He's going to make it right with me. And God says, if you do this, if you're enthusiastic and obedient to your employer, I'm going to make it right with you. And God has all power. God can really make good on that promise. I want that in my life. I want that in yours. And thirdly, the Bible says there's a payback that comes that's greater than money. When I was in business, I used to look for the principles that make it work for employers and employees. And if I'm not mistaken, the single biggest factor that someone stays in a job is not money. It's number two. What's number one? If my memory serves me correctly, the number one principle that keeps people in a job is knowing that they are an important part of the organization, that the work that they do matters, and that they're appreciated. If you have that, money is secondary. Now, money's a factor. I'm not saying it's not. Both are great. Andrew Carnegie was taken over. A company founded by Andrew Carnegie was taken over in 1901 by Charles... I got my details mixed up. I don't remember. A steel company was bought out by somebody, and the person who ran it before somebody bought it out was on the payroll with a salary of $1 million in 1901. And the person who bought the company saw this and thought, this is just unthinkable. This can't be. And so he came to him. Was it J.P. Morgan? Is that who bought it? I don't know. Anyways, that wasn't him. Yeah, J.P. Morgan of U.S. Steel was not happy about this because it was the highest salary on record. So he came to Schwab, who owned it. Now we're talking. Came to Schwab and he says, look at this contract. It's for $1 million. The highest going executive salary I've ever heard of is $100,000. You're getting $1 million. And Schwab just took it. He tore it up. Bunch of pieces, dropped in the floor. He said, I don't work for money. I work here because I love the work that I do and I love the mission that we accomplish and I love what we provide to this country. He says, pay me whatever you want. He tore it up and threw it away. Why? Because he wasn't working for the money. They discovered his previous contract was for $1.3 million the prior year. He did the same thing with that one because he wasn't in it for the money. And you have to have money to pay your family. We all do. And yet there's a greater motivation. The motivation is tied in with an obedience to God, a diligence to serve God, and a bigger picture than just about the money. Lastly, we should work fairly. Now, this is directed at supervisors or managers. The Bible says you should work fairly. Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you have a master in heaven too. You should work fairly because you will give an account to God for how you treat those that you work with. This is directed at supervisors. You know, every one of us finds ourselves on both sides of every equation that we've talked about for the last month or 6 weeks. Every one of us finds us on both sides of that equation. Because of that, number one, in this passage, we should have a special concern for those who are weak or those with less power. Now think about it. We talked about wives and husbands. The command for wives was to submit, husbands was to love. We talked about children and parents. We talked about obeying and not discouraging. And now we're talking about masters and slaves, and we're talking about being obedient and diligent and being fair. In every one of these, there is a relationship that's reciprocal. And as the Bible talks about these, we are to have special concern for those who are weak. And parents are not supposed to discourage their children. And husbands are supposed to love their wives. And masters are supposed to be fair with their slaves. Even the most high-powered executive or the most faithful person, you find yourselves in both sides of all these equations, and you will give an account to God for how you act. Secondly, work fairly because your motivation for your behavior is love for and fear of God. Love for and fear of God. And lastly, the passage just begs, it seems like, that domination of others is forbidden. The domination of others is forbidden. It's supposed to be fair in all of these relations. It's supposed to be fair and loving and kind and submissive and all of those things all the way through. And it's not about, look, I'm the boss and I say so and that settles it. No, I have an issue that we have to address. We have to talk about this. Please talk with me. Or a child, mom, dad, let me explain. I understand it. Whatever you decide, mom, dad, I'll do it, I promise. But can I just offer up one piece of information that maybe you don't know? And the parents would say, well, absolutely. I want to hear it. Because it's not about domination. It's about submission and love and obedience and encouragement and being fair and working hard. All of us together. So are you a doer or are you a viewer? Are you just concerned about what you do when somebody's looking, or do you do the right thing because it is the right thing whether someone's looking or not? I want to be a doer. I want you to be a doer. And I want you to know that ultimately God is the one who is watching. Work diligently. Work enthusiastically. And work fairly, because you and I actually work for God, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make me a better employee of the sovereign God of the universe, please. Father, forgive me when I err in this, when I look for the eye of men, when I should be so much more concerned about the eye of God in my life. Father, remind me that You are watching when no one else is. Remind us. Father, make us a church of people that diligently work. And our testimony in the community is not just when we're being watched, but people realize that we follow through with what we believe when no one else is looking. Father, give us the ability to obey the commands that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.